And again, we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone, both here in the building and out here in the live stream. Just to add to what Heather had said, we do have more capacity here that we can legally fill. So we're going to be we've opened up last week, and we've probably got the whole summer and into the fall to be able to open up. So we really look forward to seeing those of you who aren't here yet, and when you do decide, or if you do decide that you can come, we'll be thrilled to see you and enjoy fellowship with you in person. So we're going to be continuing in our study of Luke in Luke's Gospel in chapter 14, and just going to start by asking a question. Have you ever been told to do something, and as soon as you started to do it, you realized you were in over your head? It's not a great experience, is it? I can remember probably the most striking time that ever happened to me was back in university, and I had to take this course. It was called physical chemistry, and it was a combination of physics, chemistry, and a whole lot of math. And the professor who taught the course, he's the one who also wrote the textbook that we had to use. And I can remember early on looking at the textbook, and I realized a few things. I realized, first of all, that this professor was a genius in his field. And then I realized that I was not. And so I knew I was in over my head. Well, when I saw the passage that I was going to be speaking on this morning, I kind of had that same feeling. I would suggest to you that this little section we're going to be looking at this morning has some of the hardest verses to preach and teach on in the Bible. Now, it's not because the words in it are hard to understand, because they're not, but it's because they're so hard to do. What we're being required to do here is a real challenge because it goes against our nature. The theme in this section is what it takes to be a true disciple of Jesus. Now, there are other places in the Gospels where Jesus talks about qualifications to be a disciple. For example, in John chapter 8, he talks about the need for a disciple to continue in his word. That means to obey the word of God. In John chapter 13, he talks about the need to love one another. We Christians, in loving one another, will prove to the world around us that we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. But these verses that I'm going to read here this morning, especially a couple of them, I think they're among the most challenging. So let's start reading in at Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So I think after reading that, you get a bit of an idea of some challenging verses here. Now, the first thing we notice in verse 25 is that large crowds were following Jesus. Now, why was that? Well, for one thing, when Jesus traveled around throughout Judea, he often healed people wherever he went. So if you were sick or you were disabled and you wanted to get healed, you were going to be there you were going to make sure you were at the next place that Jesus was going to come to. And even if you weren't suffering from some physical ailment, you might want to go just because it's pretty exciting to see people get healed like that. And so that was one reason. Another was that wherever Jesus went, he would often criticize the religious leaders of the Jews. These would be the Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes. These were the people who had spiritual charge over the people. But very often Jesus would point out their hypocrisy to them. Now, for the common ordinary Jew, this was probably quite something because he was doing something that they wouldn't even dare to do. They knew they'd get into all kinds of trouble. So perhaps in some way they might have looked at this as a high-level entertainment, watching Jesus put these religious leaders on the spot. Elsewhere in the gospel, though, it tells us that when people heard Jesus Christ speak, it was like he spoke with real authority. It was almost as if God himself was speaking to them, which of course is exactly what it was. And so people were impressed and they wanted to hear what he had to say. But I suspect that Jesus was not so impressed with the size of the crowds that were following him. And that's because he was looking for true disciples, people who wanted to follow him for the right reasons. I'm sure when he looked out at those crowds over the thousands, he probably knew quite well that only a very small percentage of them would ever become true disciples. So that's why what he does in this section here is to let people know what the cost is involved in following him in the way that he wants to be followed. In other words, he wants to let them know what they're getting into. It reminds me of a healthcare term called informed consent. You may have heard of it. If you are planning to get surgery done, your surgeon is legally obligated to let you know all about the risks of the surgery that you're going to have done, as well as the rewards, and as well as alternative things that you could do instead. In other words, what the surgeon is supposed to do is to give you all the information you need in order to make an informed decision. Well, I see that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. You want to be a disciple of mine? Here's what it's going to take. And so in verse 26, he jumps into a hard one right off the bat. Have to hate your father and your mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters? That's quite a radical statement to make. It must have been a real reality check for the people to hear him say this. I can well imagine that over half of the audience must have been shocked and been thinking like, wait a second, what's going on here? So the question then is, does it mean what it seems to mean? You see, when we hear the word hatred, we often associate it with ill will towards somebody. Malice, that we really don't like somebody, we're really angry with them, and we, you know, we want to do them harm, just like what Jen was talking about earlier with the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Well, is that what it means in this context here? Well, the key to understanding this is to look back at something that Jesus said earlier along the same lines. Now, this would be back in Luke chapter 12, but I'm going to read the Matthew 10 version because it gives us a little more information, which will help to explain what is meant here. So Matthew 10, verses 34 to 37, and it says, Jesus says, do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And here's the key verse. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now you put that together with what we see here in Luke 14, and I think what the Lord's point here is that our love for him must be so much more than our love for family members that the love for family members seems like hatred in comparison to it. So if we love our family members this much, we should be loving Jesus that much. The difference should be huge. Now we might wonder, well, how does that play out in real life experience? Well, let me give you three examples of scenarios where this type of situation will come up. Let's assume, first of all, that you grew up in a family where religion was mocked all the time. There was no respect at all for any religion, and especially for Christianity. But then you become a Christian, and you're still in this family. What type of attention are you likely to attract? Well, it's highly likely that they will start to mock you, that they'll ridicule you. Social gatherings and this type of thing could become a real ordeal for you. Perhaps certain things that you'll say in discussion, somebody else will pipe up and say, well, of course you're going to say that. You're one of those born-agains. And maybe people will start to make fun of Jesus, perhaps deny that he even existed or that he was resurrected. Well, you see, when you get caught up in these situations, you're left with a choice. Are you going to try to just go along and maybe even pretend that you agree with what they're saying so as not to make waves? Or are you going to take a stand at times when it's appropriate to take a stand, especially when they're challenging Jesus Christ himself? Well, of course, it becomes obvious that if we love Jesus more than we love our family members, there will be times that we'll have to take a stand. But there could also be a cost. Or let's say the family that you grew up in does, in fact, respect at least one particular religion, the one that they believe in, but it's a religion that is very intolerant of any others, and especially Christianity. I'm thinking of a religion where if you were to become a Christian, you might attract much more than just ridicule. It might be threats of violence or even death. I personally know of a case from a number of years ago where a young man was saved in the Middle East, and it was a family that was followers of another religion, and the end result of it was that the family took him to an overpass over a highway and threw him down onto the highway with the intention of killing him. Miraculously, he survived, but with some very serious injuries. Now, obviously, if you're in a family that believes in this type of religion, you're going to be called upon to make choices where there could be a high cost, a high price to pay. Or let's look at another scenario. Let's say you are a parent. And of course, as a parent, you love your children. But let's say one of your children decides to adopt a lifestyle and behavior that's explicitly condemned in the scriptures. And then your child comes to you and says, I expect you not only to accept me in what I'm doing, but I expect you to endorse it as well. Well, you're put in a tough situation, aren't you? You're put in a situation where you're going to have to take sides. Am I going to take sides with my child, who I love, or am I going to take sides with Jesus Christ, who I'm supposed to love much more? All of these scenarios, and there are other ones as well, involve tough choices. Choices where if we choose to follow Jesus, there could be a price to pay. And the price to be paid may be the loss of a family relationship. Now in verse 27, Jesus hammers home his point here when he talks about bearing the cross. And he's doing it in the context of what we might run into in our families when we take a stand for following Jesus. Now, I should just explain for a moment what this idea of taking on the cross or bearing the cross actually means. As you know, some people will talk about this cross that they have to bear. And most of the time, what they're referring to are situations where something bad is happening to them that's been imposed on them against their will. Something like you get a disease that you're going to have for the rest of your life. And in a sense, that's a cross that you have to bear, but it's not a cross in the context that Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is a trial or tribulation that we deliberately take on, we willingly take on for the sake of Christ, where we still have the option to say no. And so in this situation here, where we have a choice between following family members whom we love and Jesus, taking on the cross here means taking a stand for Jesus Christ no matter what the cost, just as he did when he went on the cross. Then in verses 28 to 32, he continues on with this theme where where he talks, he actually has two parables that he tells here, and he's describing people who are taking on very ambitious challenges, but they're the kind of challenges that you don't just jump into without some planning and analyzing and seeing what's this going to cost for me to complete what I'm trying to complete here. And if you don't do that and it ends up failing on you, you know, the whole thing falls apart, well, as Jesus says, it could be very embarrassing. People are going to mock you. Might wonder, well, what kind of modern day scenario are we thinking of here? What kind of person would that be who'd fit into that category? Well, I thought there's another parable that Jesus told that I think will help us to understand better what this is describing. And I'm thinking of Jesus' parable of the sower. You'll remember that he talks about a sower who sows seed on different kinds of soil. And each one of those kinds of soil represents different types of people who are receiving the word of God. And the one I'm thinking of is the soil, it was stony ground. And as Jesus tells the story, the seed was cast on the stony ground, and then the seed sprang up, it germinated right away, and plants started to be produced. But because the soil was so thin, when the sun came out really hot, it just withered away. There was no root in it. And Jesus explained that as referring to a person who receives the gospel, the word of God, gladly, but then when trials and tribulations come, they just give up. They pack it in. Well, I think many of you have probably known people in this kind of situation. And I'm thinking of the person who hears the word of God and claims to be a Christian, gets all excited and enthusiastic about it, but what they're thinking is that in becoming a Christian, now Jesus is going to solve all my problems, and I'm not going to have any problems anymore. And then, of course, when they find out that that's not exactly what becoming a Christian means, and the troubles come, they walk away. They get frustrated. They say, oh, well, Jesus never fixed that for me. My relationship with my wife never got better, and whatever it happens to be. They give up because there was no root in them. They accepted the gospel, if you want to call it that. They believed in it for the wrong reasons, and it wasn't real. And so that's the kind of scenario I think that's being described here. Now, let's look at verse 33. This is the verse we're all waiting for, right? Well, probably not, because of the implications of it, but there's no escaping it. So let's look at it and look at the wording of it and see what it actually means. So first of all, this word forsake. It means exactly what you think it means. It basically means in the Greek there to bid farewell to something or to renounce something. And the word all, well, that refers to all that any of us has in our lives. So think for a minute of all of the things that you have. Well, they would include things such as your family, your friends, your money, your possessions, including your home and all of that, your ambitions, and your very physical lives as well. All of those things are pretty much make up the sum and substance of what you and I have. Well, when I look at this verse here, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What it sounds like it means is that you basically have to leave your spouse and your family, give all your money away, and go out on the streets and preach the gospel. It sort of seems that way on a first reading. And the fact is that there have been many people throughout the history of Christianity who have done just that. I'm thinking of a man like the Apostle Paul. Now, he wasn't married, so he didn't leave a wife and children, but he did essentially leave all that he had and went out into full-time ministry. He did do work as a tent maker, but his life was totally devoted to the preaching of the gospel. I'm thinking as well of a man by the name of Peter Waldo, who some of you may have heard of. He lived in around 1170, he became a Christian. He was a rich businessman, lived for himself, and then he got saved. And he became convinced from the scriptures that what he needed to do was to leave his wife and his daughters and go out and preach the gospel. So what he did, he provided some money for them, their support, and he gave all the rest of the money away. And that's what he did. He went out and preached the Gospels. And you may have heard of a group of evangelical Christians called the Waldensians. Their name actually comes from him. For a single person to do what I was talking about before, basically walking away from family, giving all your money away, and going out and preaching the Gospel, it seems reasonable that it can be done. But of course, the question most of us might be asking is, well, what about a married person? You've got a spouse, you've got a children. So you have legitimate commitments, even from a Bible perspective. What does this mean for us? Well, let me first say that forsaking all, I don't think can mean leaving your family penniless, without contradicting scriptures such as 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, where Paul says that a Christian who leaves his family without any means of support is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, he's implying that even unbelievers don't do stuff like that. So what we have to do is to reconcile this. How do we put this together, what's being said here, and then in 1 Timothy 5, 8? Well, my take on this, and let me just say, this is how I understand it. There are others who understand it differently, but I'll give you my take on this, and I will try to prove it from the scriptures, is what it means is subordinating our own or our family's needs to Jesus Christ when he tells us to. When Jesus makes it clear that he wants our normal family needs and those kind of things to take second place to something else that he's brought into our lives, then what he wants us to do should take first place. So how are we going to illustrate that with some examples? Well, I'm going to give you three examples that I hope will make it a little clearer as to what I'm saying here. Let's say you're a couple, you have children, and God seems to be moving you in the direction where he wants you to give a significant amount of money to either a person or a family or a ministry that's in dire need of money. But it's at the same time that you're planning a family vacation where you would be spending about the same amount of money. And your finances are such that you can't do both. It's going to be one or the other. What does forsaking all mean in that context? Well, I would say that if Jesus Christ has made it quite clear to you that he wants you to give that money to the family or to the ministry, it becomes pretty clear what it means. It means that you have to say bye-bye to the family vacation. Now, let me present another scenario. Let's say you're on the verge of a lucrative career. You know, you've been trained in certain things, and maybe your husband or your wife has as well, and you're working, you're starting to make some really good money, and it looks like you're on the fast track to wealth and riches. But then Jesus calls you into the mission field. And it's a clear call. I mean, you've done all the tests to see if that's what you should be doing or shouldn't be doing. Well, what does forsaking all mean here? Well, again, I'd say it's pretty obvious if the call is clear, is that forsaking all means saying goodbye to the lucrative career. Third scenario. This one, I don't want to leave my own age group out of this. Let's say you're approaching retirement or you're already retired and you've been quite active in Christian ministry of one type or another. But now as you're about to retire, you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I think I'm going to kind of cut back on the Christian works that I've been doing. I want more me time. You know, we want to travel more. We want to have more time for hobbies and so on and so forth. So I don't think I'll be able to do quite all those other things. But then Jesus Christ presents to you certain tasks, certain Christian ministries that you are well equipped to do, and you still have the health to do it. And Jesus makes it quite clear that he wants you to take those things on. Well, again, what does forsaking all mean in that context? It's fairly clear. Some of that time you thought that was going to be me time, you're going to have to dedicate it to the Lord Jesus. Now, those are just three of what I would say are literally hundreds of scenarios that you and I could probably think of where the common thread is that we need to have a mindset of being willing to say goodbye to our will, to our dreams, to our ambitions in order to follow that of Jesus. You know, I wasn't planning to mention this, but it was mentioned this morning in the breaking of bread, that talking about the story of Abraham and how he was called upon by God to sacrifice his son. Now, for Abraham, all of the dreams and promises that God had given him of having a heritage after him were all tied up in his son Isaac. And here God's telling him, I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. It's got to offer everything. I mean, he was probably thinking, well, how is this promise going to be fulfilled? But he did it anyway. And he did it because God had made it clear to him that that's what he wanted him to do. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. God actually stopped him, because what God was really trying to show with Abraham was that he had the kind of heart that he was willing to forsake all in order to please God. And that's the kind of mindset that we need to have. It doesn't mean that we necessarily have to go out and give everything away right away, that type of a thing. But when God calls us to give away certain things or abandon certain things, we need to do it. Now, how and where that's going to play out in your life or in my life, that's between us and God. That's an intensely personal thing. No one else can tell you or dictate to you how it's supposed to be done in your life. So, for example, with respect to giving away money, that's always a big one. Everybody's always concerned about that. Should I be giving away 5% of my yearly income? 10? 25%? Or maybe 95%? Well, that's something that only God can tell me. But if we want God to tell us, he in fact will. He'll make it quite clear what his expectations are for each one of us. And it'll be different for me, perhaps, than it will be for you. But our responsibility then is that once he has told us, to actually do what he's told us. Now, I just want to leave you with a quote here from William MacDonald's excellent book called True Discipleship. If you want to get a more in-depth understanding of what this means, it's an excellent book. It's only a little book like that, but here's what he says regarding this last thing I was talking about. He says, we are all responsible to hear what God says, then to make the application in our own lives. We cannot tell anyone else what it is going to mean for him to be obedient to the Lord's commands. As stewards, each of us must give account to God for ourselves, not for others. So well worth remembering. Now, these last two verses, verses 34 and 35, these verses might be a little confusing to us in our modern era because we're not familiar with salt that loses its saltiness, are we? When you go and buy salt in the grocery store, it's pure salt. You know, nothing changes that. It might get damp and clumped together, but it still tastes salty. But what Jesus is referring to is the kind of salt that I guess they had in the Middle Ages. It was mixed in with various plant and other organic matter. And so if you had it in a container, it's conceivable that the salt would settle out to the bottom, leaving the top of all these impurities. And if you poured that on your food, well, you'd get nothing from it. Well, what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's comparing that type of stuff that has no saltiness to it, he's comparing it to a person who professes to be a Christian, you know, somebody who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but who never chooses Jesus' way, who always chooses his or her own way. This is what you would call a totally self-centered person. It's all about me. You know, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and nobody's going to tell me different. And that includes the Lord Jesus as well. Well, this is a person who, their problem is that it's not a matter of them not forsaking all. They don't and won't forsake anything. Nothing at all. Now, that leads me to end by asking a series of progressive questions. In other words, I'm going to ask three questions, and each one follows after the other. So, looking at this person here who's not salty at all, is this person, a person like that, a disciple? Would you say that that person is a disciple based on Jesus' definition? I don't think so. Jesus makes it quite clear that that person is not a disciple at all. But that leads to the question, is this person, though, a believer? In other words, another way of saying it, is it possible to be a believer but not be a disciple? Well, again, my answer to that would be no, probably not. And I base it on verse 35, because it talks about this material not having any saltiness at all. And look what he says, it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Like, that's literally a pile of manure. But men throw it out. To me, that's language that's referring to an unbeliever, somebody who bears absolutely no fruit for the Lord Jesus. But that leads me to the last question, the third question. Is it possible to be a disciple who sometimes succeeds at verse 33, but sometimes fails? Sometimes is willing to forsake all and does, but there are other times where they fail. My answer to that would be yes, because that's where I put myself. There are times when I've read that and where I've been confronted with situations and where I gladly forsook whatever it was God was calling me to forsake. But there are other times I've looked at that and I said, Lord, surely you don't mean that. It can't possibly be that. And where I've resisted, and where I haven't been successful in the way that that Jesus would have wanted me to be. Experiencing that suggests to me that fulfilling verse 33 here is more of a process rather than a one-shot deal. I suspect there are hardly any Christians who, once they got saved, read that and said, yep, I'm going to do it, and then was 100% effective and successful in doing it for the rest of their lives. There may be some, but I know I'm not one of them. And when I read the scriptures about what the Apostle Paul says about himself, I suspect he wasn't either. Many of you have read Romans chapter 7, and I'll just paraphrase what he basically says there in the last part of it. What Paul says is, I know what I should do, but I don't do it. I know what I shouldn't do, but that's exactly what I do. Now, in describing Paul's experience, and I would say Paul was one of the best examples in the scripture of a true disciple, what he seems to be acknowledging is that Christian life is a struggle. There are ups and there's downs. And there's a process there where as we gradually mature, we become better and better at fulfilling the Lord's will. And that means better and better at fulfilling verse 33 here. But it's not necessarily a one-shot deal. Now, the encouraging thing that I want to leave you with here at the end, though, is that God does, in fact, give us the means and the power to do it. Remember when you got saved? What was the first gift that you received from God after you received the gift of salvation? God's Holy Spirit. We have a promise in the scripture that God will put his Holy Spirit inside of us. Our bodies then become temples of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit acts on our conscience to get us to do the things that are demanded here in verse 38. Isn't that a wonderful promise? To know that it doesn't depend on my will and my power. There's no way I could even begin to do what it's demanding there if it was up to me. But in depending on the Holy Spirit and his power, it can become a reality, and then we become true disciples. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're so thankful for this word, and we have to admit this is some of the most challenging stuff in the scriptures, but we know that in fulfilling what Jesus is talking about here and giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it can be done in the power of your Spirit. And we're so thankful that he's in us, he's enabling us, showing us the right way and showing us what we're doing wrong. And we just pray that we'll be given open hearts and open ears to listen to his prompting. And we just pray that you'll help us to apply this throughout the rest of our lives. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just want to call on Brian now. He's